The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
The emic point of view uses criteria that is relevant to the internal functioning of the system itself. Outsider, insider again. Now, okay, right. An ethic system revolves around criteria whose, still going, Fred, whose relevance is external to the system. The emic point of view uses criteria that is relevant to the internal functioning of the system itself. Just remember outsider, insider kind of thing. So, as Pike says, two units are different emically only when they elicit different responses from people acting within the system. Now, what does all of this have to do with what? Well, much in every way. Pike's distinction has been very helpful in for many cultural anthropologists. One of the big questions that anthropologists study is wrestle with is, can an anthropologist coming from outside a culture really understand it? And one of the things anthropologists emphasize is the need for direct participant observation, where you learn the language and you live within that cultural system for a year or two. Just learn everything you possibly can about it, and then on the basis of that observation and participation, you do your writing. Can you do that? Can you really get inside a system? You're, you know, there you are, you're from Brooklyn, New York. And you're going to study, you're going to work with these people who catch fish on the in this island group off of Australia. You know, can you really do that? That's the etic emic question. Beautiful sample. Have you seen the movie Witness with Harrison Ford? Now here's a case of a Philadelphia policeman. It's a story of a little, an Amish boy. It starts out in the Amish culture, Lancaster County. This little boy is going to visit his aunt. So with his mother, he's on the train. They stopped at 30th Street Station to change trains. He goes in the bathroom. While he's in the bathroom, he watches a man's throat cut. He sees a murder taking place. And then he goes, they go to report it to the police. Harrison Ford is a policeman. And the little boy discovers, in looking at the pictures on the wall, that the man who did the murdering is another policeman. So Harrison Ford realizes he's going to get his own throat cut and this kid's throat cut. He gets shot. And so Harrison Ford goes to hide out in Amish country with the little boy. And what's fascinating about it is the whole question of cultural overlap, you know, the cultural conflict that takes place there. The question would be, can you step inside that Amish culture and become Amish? Okay, that's the conflict of the etic and emic point of view. That's what Kenneth Pike wrestles with, and that's how all these anthropologists struggle with it. When you study it further, should you study a culture from outside the system? Is that the best way to study it? With your own way of looking at it, your own prearranged grid of how to see this culture? Or shouldn't you study it from the inside? And if you do that, you use that culture's own criteria. Now you may think they're not very scientific, but you've got to look at it from the inside. Right? That's etic emic. Okay? Now, what's the application of this to theology? Is there any application?
Well,
Isn't Louis Burkhoff Edick? Burkhauer Edick? John Murray Edick? And if it's Edick theology, how can it be legit? Because it's not from within the system. Aren't you imposing a system on the Bible? Is the debate going on sometimes, I hear now, between systematic theology and biblical theology? In some sense, it's a debate between the Edick and the Enoch. This is why Charles Kraft will argue for what he calls ethno-theology. And what he means is, if I understand him right, is that theology should always be theology done from inside your own cultural system. In other words, true biblical theology has to have an emic point of view, because you're looking at it from the inside out. So that Christian theology is always ethno-theology. Kraft says this: in this process, supercultural Christian absolutes then are rendered, translated, not only in the linguistic idiom, but also within the particular forms that system takes within the system. So that from that point of view, all authentic theology is emic theology. Now, how do you avoid, if all theology is emic, how do you avoid parochialism? You know, if all theology is so tied in with your culture, how do you ever get into universals? That's where the Edick part comes in. So, I think what, if I've understood Kraft right, he says you have to have both. When you study a culture, you don't just go with one, you use both. And when you do theology, you do both. So that what you do then is people from who've worked on their theologies in different parts of the world, they look at their things together and they start trying to find, you know, what are those things that we hold in common? So theology then becomes emic, but edic too. It's both. The problem, if you're white, is that you will assume that your approach to theology is always edic, when as a matter of fact, it's just as emic as anybody else's. I mean, where around here have you ever had a course on Dutch theology? But you get it all the time, right? Why don't they call it Dutch theology? We talk about black theology and Latin American theology and feminist theology. Why don't we talk about Dutch theology? Well, because that's the real theology, right? Watch yourself. Your parochialism is showing. Yeah, because that's the danger, I think, particularly, is in the world of theology around the world, I think we tend, if we're whites, to assume, hey, what we got through the real stuff. You know, what blacks do, well, that's a little embroidery around the edges. And feminist theology, well... but what we got's the real stuff. I think this is where the distinction of Pike is helpful, is it's warning us, on the one hand, not to drift off into big empty universals, but on the other hand, not to get lost in all the little particulars too. The background bit, I think, has its, again, with everything else, it's got its pluses and minuses. I think it's pretty incontrovertible, obviously, that much of the theologizing and functioning of the West has been largely in the Western part of the world. First four or five, six centuries, no. You know, we had North African theology, but we call that Augustine now and forget it's African theology. Anyway, I don't want to deny that. But at the same time, and I don't think you can deny either the value of that whole process of accumulation of information. That's just part, in a real sense, of the fulfillment of God's promise, I'm going to lead the church into all the truth. But at the same time, you've got to recognize as well that in that background, in that accumulation process, we also accumulate plenty of errors and mistakes. So that the progress of doctrine is not a smooth upward progress. It's sometimes one step forward for eight behind, or three steps forward and one back. It's a jagged kind of progress. I think that has to be recognized in terms also of dealing with, in terms of trying to understand, you know, this whole process of etic and emic. What do I mean? Well, the kinds of the way in which often our approach to Scripture through our own particular culture has often been hindered by our own cultural accretions and by the way in which we look at Scripture. We have to recognize, I think, that we've not often seen Scripture fully just simply because of our cultural blinders. On the other hand, our culture sometimes has helped us. It's a two-way street, I think. But on the other hand, then the next thing I would say would be we've now reached the stage in the crossroads where suddenly the Lord has been doing something in the rest of the world where we have now, for the first time in 1900 years, a world church. And now we have the benefit, hopefully, of our being able to gain and benefit from the exegetical insights and studies of Christians all over the world. So to that extent, hopefully, our wisdom and our understanding will now be accelerated because we will have the benefit of others as well who are looking at the Scripture too, and some of their cultural boo-boos may cross out some of ours and vice versa. So it will become a new and enriching kind of experience, I hope, from now on. Again, part of our difficulties will be in this area. Part of our difficulties will come if we're unwilling or unable to make use and take advantage of all of the exegetical studies and insights that those brothers and sisters are now making around the world. And this so often happens in an institution like this, where frequently all of our theological studies, let's say, do come largely from our own particular tradition and even more narrowly from our particularly monocultural tradition. So, for example, on our reading list of theologians, we don't put people like Koyama. We don't put people like Mbidi. We don't put people like Sung, or Sung. And as a result of that, we're hurt because of that kind of, where we end up with a more narrow kind of band. That's what I'm struggling with. Does that help any? Or?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah,
if... let me try one more on you, just in tying with this. If this helps any. Charles Taber, for example, is an illustration. Charles Taber has pointed out in theological discourse in the West, we tend to build our discourse on philosophy, right? Our discussions of theology usually use philosophical vocabulary, and they are built out of philosophical questions. That's why, here at Westminster, you learn three languages when you come in here. You learn Greek, Hebrew, and apologetics. And for most of us, you know, apologetics is the third language because you've got to learn all the philosophy. You've never studied philosophy. Well, why on earth do you have to learn philosophy to learn theology? Because that's where most of Western theology is based on, you know, you've been hearing all these years. And every now and then, you know, it hits you again. You read a little modern church history. And, oh, there's Kant again. I remember him back 3 years ago. And suddenly you begin to see how so much of our theological formulating depends on philosophical language and an orientation, okay? Isn't that culture? What about a theology formed in a non-Western world?
Well, says Tabor, a theology developed in the non-Western world probably would not be so nakedly cognitive. And it would not be as deficient in effective impact as ours.
Western thinking and Western theology does not emphasize the affective, emphasizes the cognitive. When you set up goals for a course or your process of learning here, well, what do I want to learn by the end of this semester? You mean how many bits of cognitive information do I want to be able to store away as a result of having this course? Do you sit down and structure your goals for a course in terms of how I want to be changed as a result of this course? You know, well, you hope that'll happen, but in a Western orientation, your goals are primarily cognitive. Not in Africa. In Africa, your goals are effective. What do I want to be able to look like when I get done with this course?
That's what you ask.
Or you're sitting down with a group of teachers in Korea, and what do you talk about? You talk about how you want to see your students turned and changed as a result of studying these things. Those are not traditionally Western goals. That's what he's struggling with. We don't, because of, says Tabor, because of our background in philosophy, we don't have often a lot of room for emotions, very little room for imagination in doing theology. We tend to rely more on technical metaphors than the poetic ones. That's cultural. One of the things that people are finding out now, there's a lot of discussions about narrative theology now. Maybe you're reading about it, and where you tell stories. Why? Because people are finding, hey, the cognitive process is built out of piles and piles of abstractions that you have to keep dealing with. But many people don't think that way. They think in terms of stories. One of the frustrations that last semester Dr. Greenwood was teaching course down at Cuts, and it was an evening course, and I even forget something about issues in urban ministry or something, and about half the brothers and sisters who took that course were black pastors who had served inner city churches. The other half or so were from the hill up here. And they're students who, you know, like probably like the majority of you, who sort of come through the educational process here. You learn how to take notes and how to get ready for the exam. And this was the first time where we had taught a significant group of people in one classroom from both of these contexts. Raj found himself struggling with how to put the two contexts together. He was getting a lot of complaints from the white kids up on the hill because the class was being slowed down by all these discussions, and they wanted more content. He had two or three people come and complain that they needed more lectures. They weren't getting enough lectures, and we were getting too bogged down in discussions. Couldn't we just go ahead with the lectures? Whereas what was happening, you see, were two cognitive different ways of doing theology, and they were clashing. And the students up here, used to cognitive processes, wanted everything down in propositions, neat as a pin in the book, so they could get on going. Now, in the black culture, or very frequently in many parts of the black culture, you learn with stories, with narrative. You don't just lay out propositions, you talk. Well, this happened to me the other day. Or, do you mean this? And then somebody will give you a story. And then somebody else will give you another one. And you say, yes, that's what I mean. Now, in the end, you may not have a proposition on your book, but everybody in the class knows what you're talking about. It's two different ways to think. It's two different ways to look at the world. Now, the clash comes when you can't put both of those things together. And so often, our assumption, you see, is, hey, everybody's got to do theology the way we do it. And you get into plenty of trouble. This is where I think the virtue of this kind of talk of who's he, what's his, Pike is. Because he's helping us recognize that, hey, people work different ways. A friend of mine who's teaching at China Graduate School of Theology has written an article called, it's called Steak, Peas, and Chop Suey. And it's a neat article. And he comments in the article, he was a student here in the United States for many years and got his doctorate. Now he's teaching at the China Graduate School of Theology. He says the thing he noticed is how different Westerners and Chinese think. He said Westerners have a linear way of thinking. A, B, therefore C. Just a straight line like that. What book of the Bible appeals to us? Romans, because it's just like that. You know, A and B, therefore C. You know, first we get the principles, whoop, that's up to chapter 12. Then we get the application, neat as a pin. That's the Western way of looking at things. So we have steak here, we have the peas here, and the potatoes here on our plates, and they're all kept separately. We may mix them up a little bit when we eat, but we don't lump it all together, right? And he says, on the other hand, here's the Chinese way. Here's chop suey, which is not a Chinese dish, but but he says in chop suey, you see, we put it all together. You mix it all up, or sukiyaki, if that's better. The idea being, hey, it's a different way of looking at the world, where you don't eat it all separately and differently, but it's all becomes one. It has a unique thing. It's together. There's an integrity to it. So he says, in the same way, when we think in circles. A point will be made, and then somebody else will make another point. And all these things don't establish new places along with the line we're going. They just sort of reinforce the old one. We're moving in a circle with each story reinforcing another part of the circle. The people think differently. Now, if people think or perceive their world in a different way, why do we have to do theology the same way? And if we do theology the same way, won't that destroy then the effectiveness of the gospel? If we present it in a linear way. In American art is built on the straight line, right? Western art. It's built on the idea that there's a line, corners, etc. But basically, all of art is built on the straight line. In Asia, art is built on the curve. If you get a chance to see, it's a lot of fun to learn a little bit basic calligraphy. But if you go take a look at what looks to you like an Asian type painting, Chinese, Korean, etc. Usually something like this. And if you watch the thing, you know, it's not all a big landscape, right? There's big spaces in between this and that, right? If you look very carefully, it goes like this. And in a curved line, you'll find all the components of the painting, like that. No straight lines. But the whole mentality of the art itself operates on the basis of a curve. People paint, people think differently. Just recently, I should have brought this today, but I had a very interesting letter from a friend who was a missionary for many years in Africa. And he just before he retired, he went to work with the Navajo Indians in New Mexico. He's a missionary with the Christian Reformed Church, Rolf Veenstra. And he had been given a copy of the book that you're all supposed to be reading. And he wrote just a really very kind letter saying this was really a great book and everybody in the ministry ought to read this book. You know, it's really tremendous. And blah, blah, blah. But then what he did, what had excited him the most was because he could see all kinds of overlaps with the Navajo Indians. And he commented, he said, part of the big problem missionaries have here in Navajo land and have had it for all these years, reflecting on his own board, was that they have treated all the Navajos as if they're white people.
And he said, as a result of that, the Navajos have not been able to absorb the gospel or respond to it. Because, he said, the Navajos don't think like we do. And then he sent along a two-page little essay gotten out of some article on some people think with the right side of the brain and some people with the other. And then he talked about how the Navajos respond differently to verbal, visual stimuli. And the whole point of it was, hey, that's the way the gospel comes across to people. We've got to acknowledge that in terms of how we present the gospel then in those kinds of settings. That's etic emic. Let's take a break. Just to review, here's maybe this will give you some of the idea. Behind all of this, what we're saying is the methodology has to be, for sort of theologizing, has to be emic. And that's crucial. There is a black African theologian named Efefe, Flond Efefe, and hasn't done a lot of writing in the way of books, but he has some very interesting articles. And in something he wrote back in 1972, he said this. Now, this makes sense to me. You don't write all this stuff down, but just listen for a sec. To Africanize Christianity cannot be an occasion for prefabricating a new theology. Christian values are universal values. Okay, he's affirming the universality of Christianity. And then he talks about one particular meeting. The purpose of the Pan-African movement on African theology is to promote an African expression of the interpretation of the gospel. It is in hearing the gospel that the Christian faith is born, and the supreme purpose of African theology is to facilitate for Africans the conditions for hearing it. That sounds legitimate to me. I think that's a legitimate way of understanding, you know, this kind of distinction. He's not saying we're dumping theology or, you know, the contributions of it in the past. He's recognizing that the gospel's the gospel no matter where. And he's talking about how to promote an African expression of it. That seems to me... John Frame, in his stuff on theology, talks about the propedeutic character of theology. All right, that's what I think he's saying. Same kind of thing. This whole emphasis on the emic character of theology or theologizing, I think, is helpful for a couple of reasons. It should be a constant reminder to all of us of our own cultural proneness towards criteria that themselves are culturally conditioned. The last month I've been reading a very interesting book by Elizabeth Schussler Fiorenza, and it's called In Memory of Her. If you've got a free month or two and want to get radicalized, this is a fascinating book. She's professor of theology at the University of Notre Dame. And this is the first effort to write a feminist hermeneutic of the New Testament. And it's not a book, you know, where she picks up all the little texts about women in the Bible. Her radical argument, which I don't agree with, but it really makes you think, her radical argument is the New Testament is written from a male chauvinist point of view, from a patriarchalist point of view. And as a result of that, the New Testament has left out of significance the significance of the church, the place of women. So the task of feminist hermeneutic is to restore the Bible as not only a male book, but a female book. And this book is her effort to begin that process. It's a fascinating thing, you know, sort of like, it's like Bultmann. Only what he's doing is he's not using existentialism, but it's feminism now being used to re-explore the scripture. And she's a very careful scholar of the New Testament, but it's you know, it really makes you start wrestling. It's the Elizabeth Schussler Fiorenza, F-I-O-R-E-N-Z-A. The book is called In Memory of Her. lest some of you wonder who the reference is to the her. This is the passage where Jesus, where the woman anoints Jesus for burial, and then Jesus says, "This is in remembrance of wherever we do this, it will be in remembrance of her." I guess what it makes a book like that makes you struggle with is. Don't we have to admit that there are real ways, however we stand on the question of ordination or whatever, all that kind of stuff, what the book is making you wrestle with is the way that even your cultural attitudes towards men, towards women, it does affect the way you read the Bible. It affects the way you look at verses and passages. And we've got to wrestle with that. That's another way in which, to my mind, it's like Vintil said all along. You know, Vintil spent his life telling us how philosophy has affected the way we read the Bible. Also our attitudes towards women, towards men, also affect the way we read our Bibles. I was struck, for example, very recently, when you read the passage in the New Testament about Martha and Mary, Jesus. Martha coming in and griping about Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus. Now, when you hear any preacher preach that text, almost always, what the preacher emphasizes in the application of it is the importance of listening to the Scripture and studying the Word and listening to Jesus, right? Now, I submit to you that has nothing to do with the point of that passage. The point of that passage is Jesus providing an absolutely radical model for how to see women. That in the culture of his day, Martha was asking for nothing than what most traditionalists ask for now. Lord, don't you know where a woman's place is? In the kitchen. In the rabbinical world of the first century, when Martha came in and said that to Jesus, she was very properly expressing the cultural attitude of her day towards Mary and where Mary belonged. It was improper for a woman to sit at the feet of a rabbi and be taught by him. And suddenly along comes Jesus and he shatters that whole attitude. And he says, no, Martha, you're wrong. Mary has chosen the better part. So that it's not just simply or only or maybe even primarily, you know, a focus on the importance of listening to Jesus, but it is the Lord shattering some stereotypes about how to see women in the first century. How do you preach that text? Sometimes our cultural attitudes then get in the way of how you read the Scripture. That's all we're saying. And this kind of approach then helps us to be able to perceive that and at least look at it. I think also another value to this kind of way of doing things is it helps us to be aware of the fact that there are a lot of sort of non-scientific presuppositions that we bring into building our paradigms. One of the contemporary scientists that Dr. Poythress refers to a lot, and you'll find his name in the book you're supposed to read by me, is Thomas Kuhn. And Kuhn, and the book is Structures of Scientific Revolutions. Now, what Thomas Kuhn is arguing for in that book is, he's saying, now look, for all these years, while you kiddies were in grade school and middle school, you learned about the scientific method. And your science teacher in grade school and junior high school and high school actually got you to believing that scientists are really objective about all this stuff. They taught you that you set up all these experiments and, you know, then you eliminated a process 1 through 8,000, and finally 8,001, you got the answer. That's a scientific method. Thomas Kuhn says, don't you believe it. That's no more scientific than flying to the moon. No scientist ever works that way. How do you work that way? How do you work then? You build a paradigm or a model. And in your mind, in your structure, in the way you look at the world, you build a model. And then what you do is, it's sort of like, it's like a wastebasket. and you stand off here and you start throwing paper at the wastebasket. You know, one, two, three. And if you find that pretty soon most of the paper is outside the wastebasket, assuming you're a good tosser, then the problem is not with the paper, the problem is with the model. So you throw away the wastebasket and get another one. You develop a new paradigm or model. And the point that Kuhn makes is, hey, people don't change their minds about science just because they get new information. They change the models. And he gives us the classic example, you know, when the big change, what was it, the Copernican Revolution, when you had the battle about which went around which. Did the sun revolve around the earth or the earth revolve around the sun? Now, when the model was changed and people finally said, no, the earth revolves around the sun, when they made that change, it wasn't because there was a whole ton of new information at all. It was because somebody said, hey, what would it be like if we tried it the other way? And then they put all the facts they had and they fit better, so they went that way. And Thomas Kuhn says that's when your models, or you have a scientific revolution, when the models are changed, when you switch around the way you see the world. That's in my, as near as I can, as when I make the transposition, I say that's what Ventil's talking about when he talks about presuppositions. Everybody builds his models. And you create models by which you perceive the world. You build models out of your preconceived notions about what the world should be like. And unless somebody comes along and radically forces you to throw away the model and try a new one, you just go with what you got. There's a lot of insights into that. Now, isn't what Pike is telling us now sort of similar to this? This is what you do in theology. You work with certain models or paradigms. And theological change takes place when suddenly you're confronted with some new, not necessarily with new data, it's the same old data, the Bible doesn't change, but something happens in you and you start saying, hey, what about this model over here? Suppose I took this model and tried to fit the biblical data in there, how would it go? And then comes the change. Where Dr. Silva and I and one other man are on our denominational committee right now to study the issue of the hermeneutics of women in office. So we're trying to extend this task for the next 20 years until we can present our report shortly before our retirement. And I don't think we're going to be successful, but one of the interesting things, we spent the year trying to wrestle out, first of all, what are hermeneutical principles that we should be applying? And as we do this, we keep struggling and trying to think, well, how come everybody keeps coming out so different on this issue? The Christian Reformed Church has spent 15 years on this study of this, and hundreds of pages, and very, very valuable study, by the way. And one of the most interesting things, in their very first report, they came out with a report on what are hermeneutical principles that should guide us, you know, in this study. And they laid out the hermeneutical principles, and our committee went through them very carefully. We think they're great. And so we said, okay, then we'll buy these. And the interesting thing, though, was that everybody on the CRC committee said, great, these are the principles. But then they end up with two exactly opposite opinions. Now, how can you explain that? Everybody agrees, here are the hermeneutical principles, but they end up on two opposite sides of the fence, yet the principles are the same. Isn't part of it, the illustration here, depends on your model. What are you looking at? How are you looking at it? And what Dr. Silva, I think, wisely did, there's a section in there which he's added on, really it boils down to the whole question of where the burden of proof lies. If you're looking at the model or all of this stuff from one side, well, then you'll say the burden of proof lies with him. It lies with this egalitarian here.
And then the other person will say, no, it doesn't. That isn't right. The burden of proof lies with you, you male chauvinist, you. And so in the end, you can't reach conclusions because you're operating with two different models. Now, there's how do you deal with that? Boy, that's the toughie. But at least, you know, it makes you be humble enough to recognize the fact that you are working with certain models as you look at that data. When I came to Westminster Seminary as a teacher, I thought, boy, this is going to be great. You know, I'll just sit around all day and read books and find answers. Well, I do sit around all day, but I'm usually going from one committee to another, writing memos to 40 million people a day, and then occasionally reading a little pamphlet. Now, the epitome of the frustration is, you know, you look forward to teaching here at Westminster where you can find all the answers. And I've been around for, boy, I guess about 10, 12 years now, and I found some answers. But I found twice as many questions as I had when I started. And you read a book, and we're studying now on the whole question of the sociology of the New Testament. How much did Paul's view of his own society affect the way he created his theology? That's a big issue in New Testament studies. And so I'm doing a lot of reading with that. You know, I read a book, and I rush over to Dick Gaffin. Have you read this, Dick? Oh, I haven't had a chance to read that. You know, and then this book by Fiorenza is a very fascinating one in New Testament stuff. So I rush over to Dr. Silva. Boy, Moses, have you read this new book? No, I just haven't had a minute to get to it. The life can be beautiful, but not here. But I guess it's part of the frustration in all of this is what you begin to see as you go through all this is, hey, it's part of normal living. And what you're doing is, hopefully, if you can hang on, there are certain core things you hang on to through it all. You hang on with all you've got to your confidence in the integrity of the Scripture. You hang on to your knowledge of the sovereignty of God, whose providence controls and structures the environment out of which you will do hermeneutics, as well as the moments when you sit down at a table and look at your Greek or Hebrew text. And you hang on to those kinds of things. You hang on more loosely, but you hang on to the traditions out of which you work. In the case like Westminster, something like the Westminster Standards. But in the process of hanging on to those kinds of things, what you remember as you hang on is, hey, God can correct even some of this stuff. And so you hang on strongly enough not to let go, but you hang on loosely enough to let go if God wants you to. And there's a fine line in there somewhere, but I think it's the difference between pig-headed tradition and humility. But somehow you've got to be able to do that because the Lord can come sweeping along around the corner and teach you something brand new, hit you with something that makes you look at the whole business all over again. And it's always good for you. After you've got through all looking at it again, you might come right back to where you did before. But it's going to be good to look at it again, because it's going to make you think some more. It's going to make you appreciate all the more some of the riches of the Word and the treasures of the Gospel. And then I see all that as all those kinds of things as benefits flowing out of this Edic Emic kind of deal. Put it this way, who's he, what's this? Bultmann, that's his name. Bultmann talks about the hermeneutical circle. Remember that? And the problem with a circle is you never get out of it. You know, where you are sort of bouncing back and forth between first century, 20th century, first century, 20th century, you know, and you're going around and around. When some of us were studying this question together a few years back, we were talking about this same kind of thing, and I think it was Rene Padilla from Latin America who said, no, it isn't a hermeneutical circle. This won't help us. He said, it's a hermeneutical spiral. And the idea that we were trying to get at with that kind of change in the model, this is a paradigm change, the idea was it's going somewhere. It's not just a circle or chasing after its own tail, but there is growth in this spiral. And so what happens is, like when you're studying the scripture, you're sort of standing on the edge here, and let's say you're raising the question again, well, what does the Bible tell me about women? Now, you're standing there on the edge, and you're there because you've been put there because of all the questions in your culture about women. Or maybe your local congregation is going to decide they're going to have a big vote on whether they ordain deaconesses or something. Anyway, those questions are pushing you on the edge. So you know you've got to go to the scriptures for your answers. So you dive in, right? And you dive in, and then what happens? You'll come out again, and you'll come out up here. But when you come out, maybe what you've got are two or three fairly firm answers to the five or six questions you had when you jumped in. A couple of the questions, no answers. And one question you've decided was an illegitimate question in the first place. But also, when you get up here, you've got three more questions. So you go back in again. And that's the whole process of, I think, hermeneutics, where you are constantly struggling and grappling with the scripture, you know, out of your experience and asking the Lord, what does your word tell me to do? But it's not never-ending, and it's not an endless quest for, you know, chasing your tail. In a real sense, in another sense, I think you'd call this hermeneutical spiral the whole process of sanctification. Theologians would call it that. You know, where you're listening to the word and you're going to your life, and then after you've done that, you go back in again and you come out again. But you are growing. It may seem frustrating, but you're growing. And you've got enough humility to recognize I'm on the growing edge, but I haven't arrived yet. And even the theology that you work with and your confidence in it is a confidence that's never tight enough or so tight that you can't let the word correct it constantly. And sometimes in some very radical ways it may surprise even you. But never so radical that you let go of what are the core.